One of the things that almost all successful businesses, companies, and organizations have in common is a clear vision. When the vision's unclear, there's disunity, aimlessness, inefficiency, and high levels or high rates of turnover. But a vision that everyone can get on board with solidifies everyone under one common banner, as it were. It facilitates oneness, purpose, and a sense of accomplishment as the vision is achieved. It enables proper goals to be set with right prioritization, as Oliver spoke about last week. And it brings us all together as we strive toward those goals. And while the specific goals and applications may be different in the church, the concept is not. Laying hold of a clear vision is important for us, lest we just be 150 people just kind of doing our own thing who just happen to come together for corporate worship on Sunday mornings. But that is not who we are, and it's not who we want to be. Yes, we want to be a people who leave from here and we go back into the world and live out the unique calling that God has on each one of our lives individually. Yes. But we want to do that in such a way that as we engage in all of this, we are together pursuing the same overarching goals and vision as a church body. The image that comes to my mind is a canoe race with many teammates paddling together. If you've ever seen this, there's a oneness to each stroke. They don't just all hop into a boat and then start paddling. They reach forward at the same time. They grab as much water as they possibly can and pull it toward themselves all in unison before repeating that over and over again. It could be four people and it could be 40 people, but they all move as one. Because the ultimate goal isn't to paddle hard. It's to move the canoe in a certain trajectory as quickly and as efficiently as possible. Another example could be any team sport that you want to think of. Each player in each position has their own unique role to play, their own responsibilities, their own skills and giftings, whatever you want to call it, but they are all working together for something greater. And so it is with us in the church. Both globally and locally. And what I believe the Lord desires to do with us today is speak to us about our local church vision. This is a vision that we've had for years, but I've never preached on it because it's been so intrinsic to most messages that a standalone message for the longest time has felt unnecessary, perhaps even repetitive. Instead, each January, I have focused on a unique annual vision, and that's as far as we've gone in the realm of vision. However, I believe the Lord has made it clear that now is the time to teach very clearly and very overtly on our overall BBF church vision. This has been on the website for many years, and now thanks to the hard and sacrificial work of our deacons and a few others, it's on this wall as well. There it is. Yes, thank you. This is who we are, and it's what we are about at BBF. And my hope and my prayer is that this isn't just who we are and what we're about on Sundays, but that this pervades our very lives, and it becomes who we are, if it hasn't already, when we're at home and when we're at work and when we're playing and when we're on the mission field. It becomes who we are wherever we are. So we are the church. We are Boquete Bible Fellowship. And here is the unique vision that God has given to us. 6 points. Number one, to glorify and magnify God, exalting and making much of him in and through all things. To glorify and magnify God, exalting and making much of him in and through all things. We want to glorify God. That's number one. Now, this is something we talk about often, and rightfully so. Perhaps I'll do a more in-depth podcast proving this point in the future. But this is the ultimate aim and the ultimate purpose of God in the universe. Everything exists. Absolutely everything exists. Heaven and hell, joy and sorrow, right and wrong, righteousness and sin, Adam and Eve, angels and fallen angels, divine healing and natural disasters, friends and foes and family and frustrations, good times and bad times, presidents and kings, regardless of how good or not they are, schemes of man and Satan, the gospel and false teachings, hard work and retirement, celebrations and callousness and compassion and cancer, every person, every heartbeat, every thought, and every deed. It all exists for the glory of God. And this purpose does not fail. That's big. That's life-changing. When you come to terms with that, that every unanswered prayer, every dollar you earn, every heartbreaking reality, and every good gift that comes from above is not only intended to, but does serve the glory of God. Some now, some later, and much in ways that we are yet to see, but we see it with the eyes of faith, and we believe when this sinks into our heart, and we say yes and amen to that, our whole world gets turned upside down. And while there are dozens of verses that I long to share with you on this topic, for now, just the one, which is a sort of summary statement of the dozens of more specific verses that we could look at. Romans 11:36 says this, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Everything is for him. Everything is for his glory. And our role as born-again believers in the Most High is to aim and strive for this goal consciously in all that we do. 1 Corinthians 10:31 sums it up like this. Paul says, "So whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now, most of us probably get that and agree with it, even if we can't express or we may not know all of its intricacies. Everything is for his glory, and we're to play an active role in seeking to glorify him in and through all things. Yes. But now, how do we do that exactly? And this is for sure a sermon series length question. So bear with the brevity here. And feel free to submit follow-up questions in the question box in the back or online for the podcast if you have them. When we say we are to glorify God, this does not mean that we give God something that he does not already have, as though our glorifying him is necessary for him. Rather, we are seeing, exalting in, making much of, drawing attention to, highlighting, worshiping, and rejoicing in our great and glorious God. Remember now, the glory of God, this is how I've defined it many times like this, the glory of God is all of his characteristics and his attributes, that is, all that he is, it's who he is, working together in perfect harmony with one another. That's the glory of God. So we see that through a mirror dimly, but we see that in small ways and in big ways, and we love what we see. We experience real, genuine affections, not just for the action of God, say, his forgiving us, but for God himself. We drive through the action to him. What we see and what we experience drives us to God himself, to know him, to love him, and to treasure him forever. This is what it means to glorify God, and it begins in the heart. If it doesn't begin in the heart, it's disingenuous, it's fake, and it's inauthentic. But when it first begins invisibly in the heart, it's real. And when this happens, it rarely stays there in isolation. Rather, the experience of our heart, genuine affection toward the one true God, whether it's as a result of something that he's done for us or something that he reveals to us about himself in his word and so on, the experience of our heart communicates and expresses itself outwardly. And this happens most often in two different ways, and I would bet that you can tell me what they are. One is that it comes out of our mouth. And so you could say our words. If you're a note taker, you just write down words. That's one way that's going to happen. And the other way that it comes out is in the way that we live, or you could say our actions or our deeds. Despite the fact that words and deeds can be faked, authentic, God-given affections of the heart will express themselves in word and in deed. For example, Jesus says in Matthew 12:34, for out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. Our words are important. They intelligibly express the feelings of our heart in conversation with others, in prayer, in happy singing, and more, so that others will know and be invited to join in on what's happening in our heart, namely, a knowing, loving, and enjoying of our great God to his glory. Words are important. Nevertheless, as we all know, words without accompanying and fitting deeds will soon prove empty. In other words, the way we live matters, not just the way we talk. The things we say are important, and with our tongue we are able to give great glory to God. But if our lives don't accord with what we say, it's for naught. It's hypocritical, it's disingenuous, and it doesn't glorify God. So both are critical. But even more important than words and deeds themselves is that they originate from a heart of truth that sees God rightly and accurately and loves what it sees. Many on the broad path to destruction have said right things and even performed right deeds. But it's not ultimately about our words or our deeds. That is, they are neither the end nor the beginning. For example, saying God is glorious or that my wife is beautiful is neither the end goal nor the beginning of the process. If it's real and thus truly glorifying to God or to my wife, depending on the situation, then it began in my heart. And the words or the accompanying action is now demonstrating, expressing, and proving the authenticity of the affection in here, in my heart. Likewise, if it's real and pure and authentic, then it aims at more than mere words or deeds themselves. Rather, the aim is to make much of and to exalt God, to lift him up and to draw attention to his greatness and his majesty, just as I do with my wife when I authentically compliment her. It's not about the words. It's about making much of her, treasuring her, and expressing my delight in her. So the first point of our church vision, first on the list and first in priority, this whole list is in order of priority, by the way, is to glorify and magnify God, exalting and making much of him in and through all things. It is an unfathomably high bar, one that we will never achieve perfectly, but one that we strive for in all things nonetheless. We want to be a church that's known for this point. I believe we are a church that's known for this point, but we want to be known for this. Let it be known far and wide that here at BBF, our most central aim and reality in all that we do, in our worship, and our preaching, and our teaching, and our praying, and our gathering, and our evangelism, and all that we do in all of life when we walk outside those doors is for the glory of God. Amen. Now, whatever you do, do not tune out. Because point number one is decisively incomplete without point number two. A lot of solid churches that adhere to the same theology as us, they get point number one gloriously, they get it, and then they completely miss the next point to the very detriment of point number one. Or let me put it like this. If you don't get point number two, you will misunderstand, misapply, and even maybe resent point number one. If you miss this, then God appears like a self-centered egomaniac with either an axe to grind or an itch that he just can't scratch, and nothing could be further from the truth. So pay close attention and be wonderfully awestruck. Number two, to see and savor Jesus Christ as the most supremely satisfying treasure in the universe, experiencing ever-increasing joy in him. I'll say it again. To see and savor Jesus Christ. Not just see him, but savor him. See and savor Jesus Christ as the most supremely satisfying treasure in the universe. Experiencing ever-increasing joy in him. These two points are far and away the most important. And the remaining four, as important as they are, will simply be expressions and fruit of these two points harmonizing perfectly. So how do they harmonize? They harmonize like this. If you're a note taker, you'd write this sentence down. God's radical and relentless pursuit of his own glory, which is on every page of the Bible if you have eyes to see it, is one and the same with his pursuit of our greatest joy in him. Say that again. This is how these two points harmonize. God's radical, it's radical, and relentless, it absolutely is relentless, his radical and relentless pursuit of his own glory is one and the same with his pursuit of our greatest joy in him. Or let me put it just real simply here. Super simple. I'll tempt you to misunderstand me and then I'll clarify. God wants you to be happy in him. God wants you to be happy, so happy in him. I hear all this garbage trying to say that God doesn't care about your happiness, but instead what he cares about most is your holiness, and it's a lie. Well, he cares about your holiness, but if it's not as a fruit or a result of your being most happy and most satisfied and most enraptured with him, then it's legalism. When we seek ultimate happiness in God, holiness isn't far behind. It will come and it will prove the reality that we really are most happy in him, or more happy in him than anything else. I hear these strange ways of trying to distinguish between the concepts of blessedness and happiness and joy. Like happiness, here's something I've read. Like happiness has to do with something that we experience in the world, but joy has to do with something we experience as a Christian. And so God doesn't really care about your happiness. What he cares about is your joy, and that's garbage. Don't do that. The original languages in all three of those words means happy. Happy. Don't make happiness a worldly concept. It is a wonderfully, staggeringly, gloriously biblical concept, because God has hardwired into every single one of us a desire to be happy. He's given us that desire. Everybody, believer and non-believer alike. This is good. This is a good desire. It comes from God. The problem is when sin distorts this good desire and leads us to seek our happiness and our satisfaction in other things apart from God. That's the problem, not the desire to be happy. Romans 1:23 says, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. What does that mean? It means they traded satisfaction in the Creator for satisfaction in created things. What's so heinous about what they did? They believed that man-made stuff, unrighteous behaviors, or even good gifts from God were more to be enjoyed than God Himself. And here's the deal. That's a lie. That's a lie. None of those things are more enjoyable than God. God is infinitely enjoyable. He's never ending. He is a never ceasing fountain of joy. And not just old joys, but new joys. 10 trillion ages of pleasure from now, His people will enjoy things with Him and about Him and to Him that they never knew or even dreamed of beforehand, because He is an inexhaustible wellspring of satisfaction for His own. And this doesn't start then, it starts now. How? It starts now with His self-exaltation. You might write that word down if you're a note taker. His self-exaltation. He's exalting Himself. And oh, how many people stumble over this reality. They stumble over point number one, the self-exaltation of God, who is radically committed to His own name and His own glory in the universe. He is, and many have left the faith because of it. That is God's number one aim and number one priority in and through all things. You are not number one. I am not number one. His glory is number one. But here's how this works. So we got to hear the rest of the story. Here's how this works. For God to be loved and enjoyed and made much of and regarded as whatever He wants to be regarded as, He's got to show this to us. If He wants to be made much of for being beautiful, He's got to show us some measure of His beauty. If He desires to be seen as wise, He must display His wisdom for us, at least on some level. If He desires to be known as merciful and gracious and slow to anger or abounding in steadfast love, as Tammy read for us earlier this morning, He must reveal those things to us, which is exactly what He does. Reveals this to us. But He doesn't reveal truth simply for us to agree that it's true, like some kind of AI bot that doesn't feel anything. He reveals things about Himself with the greater aim of not only our seeing it, but also our savoring of what we see. That's why the vision point says seeing and savoring. In other words, He wants us to see Him or know Him or experience Him and then love what we see, love what we know, love what we're experiencing of Him. He desires that we be absolutely blown away by Him, thrilled by Him, and enraptured by Him. That's His desire. Or to put it differently, God's purpose in creation is to exalt His own glory. That is to magnify and to lift up and to reveal and exalt who He really is. God's purpose in creation is to exalt His own glory for our enjoyment of Him. There's a subpoint. And the question is, he's making much of Himself. He's displaying his greatness and every other attribute we want to call attention to. He's displaying it for us. For our enjoyment. And the question is that where it stops? Because if so, it seems like God is an idolater, prioritizing our happiness and joy above Himself, above His own glory. Answer, no, that is not where it stops, and God is not an idolater. Why? Because our joy is not the highest aim, but rather His glory. So let me explain this dynamic using Piper's words that I've quoted many times. Here's what he says. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God gets more, or you can say God gets most glory when we are most satisfied in him. You're really unhappy about doing what he says. You're doing it begrudgingly with a bad attitude. He is not glorified. Do it happily, trusting him, resting in him. Even if it's hard, he's glorified. When we are most satisfied in him, that's when he's most glorified. This is this dynamic between these two points, and it's glorious. So, for example, God is made much of when we agree that something is true. Let's say we agree with the truth that he is wise. We read a Bible story, we see him do some wise things, he enacts some wisdom that we wouldn't have thought of, and we say, wow, he's wise. I agree that he's wise. He's made much of. But he is made most of when we go beyond the work of our brain to the experience of our heart and we love, enjoy, cherish, and treasure his wisdom. And not just his wisdom. Like, oh, I really love this wisdom here. Like, it's over here and God's over there and I really love wisdom. No, no, no. We go push through it and we don't only treasure something about him, but we go through and cherish God himself as the source of all wisdom and the one who is wise. He's the very definition of wise. And so we trust and we treasure and we cherish and we love this God who is wise. We love God. We cherish God, not merely an attribute of his. Here are two truths that I believe are empirical and authoritative from the Word of God that I won't take the time to prove now. Number one, God is the greatest reality in the universe. God is the greatest reality in the universe. If I were to prove that, I'd go to places like Colossians 1, 15 to 17. In him, all things hold together. He's preeminent, firstborn, created everything. And I'd go to Hebrews 1, 3. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. God is the greatest reality in the universe. And secondly, God is the most supremely satisfying treasure in the universe. He did not create something that is dependent upon him that is more savory, more praiseworthy, more satisfying than himself. He is the most supremely satisfying treasure in the universe, and he's the greatest reality in the universe. If he were not, then every ounce of his self-exaltation would be sin. Why? Because it would be a distraction from what is actually and truly most satisfying, which is exactly what you and I do when we exalt ourselves. When we make much of us and we say, hey, look at me, look at me. When we do that, we distract from the greatest and most satisfying reality, namely God. But when God does this, he is actually drawing us in to that which is most satisfying, to that which brings us the greatest happiness, and to that which will yield pleasures forevermore, namely himself. He's drawing us into himself. And what this means is that God's pursuit of his own glory is one and the same with his pursuit of our deepest and most lasting joy and satisfaction and blessedness and happiness in him. That's a critical phrase. If you miss that, you miss the whole thing. In him. Why is that the case? This is the case because he's the real deal. He really is the greatest reality and the most satisfying treasure. And therefore, when he exalts himself for our enjoyment and for his glory, that very act is an act of love, not an act of sin. Here's a note worth making. God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is the highest virtue. God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation, when he exalts himself for us to see, is the highest virtue. When he does this, he says, come to me. I'm everything you've ever wanted. Come to me. Be satisfied in me. Be safe in me. Enjoy me. Treasure me. I am the greatest gift there could ever be, and I'm giving myself to you. Receive it. God's design to pursue his glory in the universe turns out, when we understand this rightly, it turns out to be an act of love. And our duty, for lack of better words, to glorify him turns out to be the pursuit of our greatest possible joy. Oh, how many people stumble over the glory of God and his radical pursuit of his own glory like he's some selfish, self-centered egomaniac that can't get enough of himself. And I so wish they could just receive this. God's design to pursue his glory and the universe turns out to be an act of love. That's what it is. It's loving toward us for him to pursue his glory. And the commands, the many commands to glorify him, to make much of him in all that we do, they're everywhere in the Bible. These commands are for our greatest possible joy. This is good news. If someone wants ultimate happiness and satisfaction, we are not wrong and we are not liars to point them to God as the answer. If you point them to a TV show or to a restaurant or to a sport or somebody that you really like as the answer, then you're a liar. God and God alone is the source of all that is good, all that will ultimately satisfy, and all everlasting joy. This is his desire for us, and he is so committed to our greatest joy. Hear me now. This is his desire, and he is so committed to you being happy. He's so committed to you having maximum happiness now and forever. So committed to that he will bring much pain and suffering and many trials and tribulations in your life along the way to continually refine and refocus our joy and ensure that it is most ultimately rooted in him. If we go down a path of idolizing health or family or friendships or money, all of which can be wonderful blessings from the Lord, but if we go down a path of idolizing these things, he may very well take them from us. Not as a punishment, mainly, but as a means of giving us greater happiness and more lasting joy. He says, I'm better than that. Refocus on me. In other words, he is more to be desired than even the best of earthly friends, the most loving spouse, the absence of any and all pain or all the money in the world. He's better, truly. And he will at times wean us from other things that are competing for this place in our lives. That's very painful. We've all been through it. And it is itself an act of love. He loves us so much that he'll put us through that pain. There's a radical way to look at Christian suffering. He loves us so much that he will stop at nothing to give us what is really and truly most enjoyable, namely himself. And when we love him and enjoy him and cherish him and treasure him more than anything else, and we treasure all of his good gifts as a means of treasuring him, when we do that, he is maximally glorified. And when we're doing that, we will experience ultimate and lasting satisfaction in him that will only grow for all eternity. It'll only grow. This is why his glory and our joy is something we talk about often. It is the aim of the universe, of God in the universe. In his wisdom and mercy and goodness and grace, God has seen fit, get this, he has seen fit to link his glory with our joy. His glory is on the line in what makes you most happy. See that? You like friends and family and food and money more, he is dishonored. He has linked the two. And there is nothing in this world he is more committed to than his glory, which means what? He is committed to your joy. He will work to make sure that you are more satisfied with him as the giver and the maker of all good things and good gifts than you are with the gift itself. And that may come through personal conviction. It may come through the gentle correction of a friend, and it may come through incredibly hard circumstances. Much pain, much trials. And the goal of it all is your greatest joy and his greatest glory. Amen. Is this making sense? Now, before we move on, I want to make this super practical. I want to tie it into what's dominated our preaching for months, namely chapter 7 of Romans and the Christian life and ongoing battle with sin. I want to tie this in. So let me make this point real quick. In Psalm 51, which is a parallel to the psalm we started with this morning, Psalm 32, in Psalm 51, David is repenting of his sin with Bathsheba and all that followed it. And strikingly, in this psalm, there's not one word about sex or murder or lying. Why? Because those things aren't the main problem. David's misuse of the gift of sex, his lying and scheming and murdering of Uriah, all of those things are symptoms of the disease. Not the disease. And David knew this. After asking God to create a clean and new heart in him, he says this in verse 12. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." You might write that down. Make that a prayer every day when you blow it. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. This plea is huge. This is massive. He's saying, restore to me the ultimate joy that I once had in you. Make me happy in you. Because when I'm not most satisfied in you, when this joy that we're talking about here, and point number two, when this joy fades, I commit adultery. And I lie and I murder. And for us, we might say, when this joy fades, I look for it in other relationships. I overindulge, I drink too much, I seek it in my spouse or in my kids, or I start to love money, or 100 other things that we start to do when this joy fades. Or to put it more simply, I know you're running out of space. When our joy in God fades, when point number two of our church vision isn't happening in our life, we start to lose the battle with sin. When the joy fades, that's when we lose. We're more careless, we're more grumpy, we're less gracious, we're more enticed by other things, and the list goes on and on. So let me summarize this part like this, and then we're going to press on very quickly through these other points. Last thing to write down under this number two, if you're a note taker. Joy in Christ is essential in our warfare with sin. It's essential in our warfare with sin. When it wanes, sin will begin to get the upper hand. And when it reigns, I didn't plan that, sin's power to tempt us and allure us is broken. When our joy in God, our joy in Christ is waning, when it's less than number one, sin will begin to get the upper hand because we're finding other things more attractive. But when it's reigning, when we're maximally satisfied in Christ and our joy is deeply and firmly rooted in him, then sin's power, its ability to tempt us and allure us and lead us astray, that power is broken. It's like a sexually satisfied spouse. If they're satisfied and each spouse is making sure of it, they aren't looking for it elsewhere. Temptations out there are nullified and made ineffective when there's true satisfaction in here. And so it is with our satisfaction in Christ and all other sin that exists. So, fight sin by pursuing joy in Christ and pursue vision point number one via point number two. Do number one by doing number two. You do number two, you've done number one. When we rejoice in God and enjoy him, we glorify him by showing him to be most desirable and delightful and worthy of our enjoyment and our praise. Amen. This teaching has radically changed my life more than most teachings, and I pray that you receive it in the same way this morning. Number three, to grow into deep spiritual maturity and practical holiness as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. To grow into deep spiritual maturity and practical holiness as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said earlier, I believe points 3 through 6, so all the rest of these points, will be somewhat natural responses and fruit if we really get points 1 and 2. If Jesus really is our supreme treasure and we're actively pursuing and experiencing ever-increasing joy in him, then we will more naturally, you could say supernaturally, but we will more naturally become deeply rooted and spiritually mature believers. And so really all I want to add here, because it's fairly self-explanatory, is that the main way we grow in the Lord is through his word. This is also how we pursue point number 2, because if we're going to savor Christ, we must first see him, and we lay eyes on him in his word. Of course, we see things about him in creation and through general and natural revelation, but we get deeper specifics so much more in the authoritative word of God. We don't want to seek him mainly out there, seek him here and be astounded, be blown away by him and his word. 2 Corinthians 3:18, which ought to be a relatively familiar verse, says this. Paul says, "And we all with unveiled face," that's what's happened through regeneration, you've been born again, you're a believer now, "and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." All that means is that now, as born-again believers with spiritual senses awakened and restored, we have now begun, we're at the very precipice of this, the very beginning of it, we have now begun to see God for who he really is in his word. And as we do this, this is a diet, like food, it's a diet that we take in every day. As we do this, we grow to become more like him, little by little. If you're not as sanctified as you want to be, my first question is going to be about your time in the Word. What's that look like? This is how it happens, little by little by little by little. The other piece to this point would be discipleship. Just very briefly, I want to point this out. Certainly what we've talked about so far is helpful in this arena, but really becoming disciples of Jesus, followers who imitate him and his ways, requires more intentionality. It's not a passive thing. We may pursue being discipled by someone older and more mature in the faith than we are. And we may study the Gospels over and over again just to see Jesus over and over again and very purposely then model our life after his. In any case, our desire as a church is not to remain stagnant in our walks with the Lord, but to be ever growing. Growing to be more spiritually mature, more practically holy, and more Christ-like as disciples of his who seek to imitate him. Amen. Number 4, to advance the kingdom of God through active participation in the Great Commission in our local communities and beyond. To advance the kingdom of God. So this is vision point number 4. That God has for us in this church. We're to be about advancing the kingdom of God through active participation in the Great Commission in our local communities and beyond. This point is super straightforward. When we've been changed in all the ways that we've already talked about, God's caused us to be born again. He's given us new affections. We're finally seeing his glory for what it really is and loving and treasuring and savoring what we're seeing. God's giving growth to us in various areas of our walk, and we can see this clearly. We're seeing all this stuff happen, much more as well. When we see this happening, it ought to be a challenge to keep it to ourselves. Just not say anything to anybody ever. That ought to be a challenge. That ought to be hard to do that. In other words, sharing this with others will come somewhat naturally. Now, of course, at first, we're probably all a little bit nervous and fearful of rejection, but with a bit of practice, it becomes more natural for us. We may ask people if they have a church that they attend here for local conversation. This is one of my standard go-tos with new people that I meet outside of the church. I'm not pushy, but as I'm getting to know them, I'll ask that, and I'll just see how they respond. And the tone of that response will dictate what comes next. Similarly, we may simply share some of our own testimony of what God has done in our life. And this is really powerful because we know it well. We know what God has done in our own life. It's our life, after all, right? And we're not making an argument. We're not trying to argue anybody. We're simply sharing personal examples to open up the conversation. Rarely in our evangelism do we need to come out of the gate with an apologetics mindset and a defense strategy. These are more rare and advanced cases that can be intimidating to us, but it's easy for us to ask simple questions and share powerful experiences first. Anyone can do this, and we do not have to be Bible experts to engage. Amen? Beyond this, there are ample opportunities within this church with several missionaries and ministries in this church that would love to have our partnership and our help in a variety of ways, whether it be financial or physical, being boots on the ground with them, prayerful and otherwise. And so the point here is simply to get involved, whether it's buying rice and beans, at the store. Serving on the mission field with our fellow missionaries or simply fervently praying for all that God is doing in and through these different avenues in the church. And from my perspective, every point of this vision is happening. I believe that we are known for these things. And so the exhortation for us this morning is not corrective. It's not a get your act together and be better. That's just not at all the tone here and the heart here. But rather, it's simply an excel still more. Let's excel still more. Amen? Amen. Number five, to be ever increasing in love for God and love for others, especially the brethren. To be ever increasing. So we want to just keep growing here. To be ever increasing in love for God. I want to love him more today than I did a year ago, more 10 years ago, 10 years from now than I do today. I want to be ever increasing in love for God and in love for others. I want to love people well, especially the brethren. Now, if I were to unpack this point a bit further with a sub-point of sorts, it would be this. Here's the sub-point. As we grow, we want to move from a more extrinsic love for God to a more intrinsic love for God. If you're a note taker, you might just put extrinsic and then an arrow that says intrinsic. We want to go from extrinsic to intrinsic. In other words, we don't love him. We don't want to love him. We don't love him primarily for what he's done or for what he's doing or for what he promises to do in the future. There's nothing wrong with that. But as we mature, we ought to love him for who he is, not just what he can do for us. We want to love the giver, not just the gifts. In other words, we want to be careful that we don't pursue a conditional love for God. Oh, how many people do this? They don't even realize they've done it until their life gets turned upside down with some terrible tragedy, and then they realize they've done it. Because then they walk away or they feel different toward God. We want to be so careful that we don't pursue a conditional love for God. Like, I love him because he gives me good gifts. I love him because things are going well in my life. I love him because he saved me and more. And again, none of those things are sinful, but we want to move into, we want to grow and mature into an intrinsic love for God that loves him for who he is. And then this applies very practically to virtually every other relationship that we have. For example, we shouldn't love our spouse mainly because of what they do for us, or even because of how they may make us feel, But rather, we should aspire to and then take real practical steps toward loving them unconditionally, just as Christ loves us. No conditions whatsoever. We meet zero conditions for the love of Christ. None. Every condition that happens is post being saved, and he sees to it that we meet him. He loves us unconditionally. And that's how we want to love others. So we want to continually grow in this intrinsic love for God and also for others. But then there's another component here, and I've been questioned about this before. The objection, this is the final piece, the last little piece on this vision point. The objection goes something like this. Shouldn't we love everyone the same? Is that qualifier that you've included there biblical? And the answer is, well, yes, we should love and do good to everyone, even our enemies. And that alone is pretty strong. We should love people unconditionally and even pray for the very best. We want their best for our enemies and our friends alike. This is what Jesus teaches in Matthew 5:44. It's true, and they are words to live by. Nevertheless, in Galatians 6:10, we get this from Paul. He says, quote, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." This does not negate loving and doing good to everyone, but it does shatter the idea of equality that we often assume and bring to the Bible. So much more I want to say on that that I won't. So, if we love complete strangers, they walk up to the door and they're asking for help, whatever that looks like. You meet them on the airplane, in the airport. You meet them at the grocery store. We meet complete strangers and we treat them well. Then how much more should we love our brothers and sisters in Christ and treat them well? There's a prioritization going on here. The first people that we're to love well and do good to are in this room. There ought to be camaraderie and assistance and sacrifice for one another here before there's any out there. And it could be anything from financially helping a family in need to praying for them and giving them a word of encouragement that they really just need to hear in this tough time that they're going through, or taking someone a meal and anything in between those things. The loving and doing good to one another starts here. And then it expands to out there. Don't hear me wrong. It doesn't mean we just do good here and we don't do anything out there. It just starts here. And then it flows from here out there. Amen? Amen. Lastly, for our overall BBF vision here, number 6, to happily and practically live out the reality that in Christ we are a church family. To happily, big smiles on our face, happily and practically live out the reality that in Christ we are a church family. Family, family, family. And oh, what joy this one brings to me, because not only is this something that I want to see, but it is something that I do see. Truly, once we've been born again and adopted into the family of God, we are all in the same family. We are brothers and sisters, no matter how old or how young we are, and it is this relationship that will define our interactions with one another forever. We will not mainly be known as fathers, mothers, sons, and daughters in eternity. We will be known as brothers and sisters in Christ forever. This is true from the moment that we first believe, and then our job is to simply live this out in very practical ways. Again, this is an area where I feel we are excelling, and the exhortation is to simply continue and excel still more. The familial nature of this church is one that I have never experienced before, but it's one that I believe our Heavenly Father desires and has ordained. From potluck dinners, game nights, WhatsApp groups, various get-togethers outside of the church, fellowship dinners, coming alongside one another when we're in times of need, and so much more, this church body really does feel like a family. And while we certainly all have a role to play, as with all of these points that we're talking about, we owe it all to God. So as a church family, we are living out this vision because God has poured out his grace upon us and not only enabled us to do it, but has given us a true desire to do it. And here's the deal. As we pursue these high callings and awesome realities by grace, we get the joy and he gets the glory. Amen. So let us press on to excel still more, to make this the heartbeat of our church, and to be known as a happy people who love to exist, to see and savor and make known and magnify the glory of Christ Jesus in all things. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for your grace to us as a local church. What a joy it is for me to get up here as a pastor and not have to really urge us to step it up, but instead I get to share these things with joy and passion and celebration. You have wrought these realities in this body. They weren't always here, but you've done it. I've watched you do it little by little over many years, and it thrills me to consider what this church body will be like down the road if we continue and keep at it. I thank you and I praise you for the way that you have ordained our joy to function alongside your glory. You didn't have to give us yourself unto our ultimate satisfaction, but you have, and you will for all eternity. You care about our happiness, happiness that's rooted in you, and you want the very best for us, the very best happiness possible in you. And therefore, you will work through any means you deem best to bring us to that end. And for that, we praise you, and we worship you, and we thank you. Thank you for knitting us together and making us such a wonderful family. Thank you for giving us new hearts, new spirits, and new desires to grow in you. Thank you for the thriving gospel opportunities that abound in and through your people in this place. And for giving us hearts that long to see your name lifted up among all peoples and your kingdom advanced, all for your glory and for the joy of your people. And so now we simply commit this church vision to you. This is your church. And we pursue these things most ultimately for you. Take us, use us, and be made much of as we rest, revel, and rejoice in you. We love you, we adore you, and it's in your most holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.